It is good to be back. I mentioned last week that this journey into the parables has been one that's been quite enlightening for me, as it has been this journey into discourse, right? We talked last week about this idea of parables being something that takes you on a journey one way and then dramatically puts you in a discourse, moves you in a different way. And so that's what I've experienced over the last few weeks as I've continued to study the parables. And I think might be the same story that we get today as well as we look into the parable of the sower once we get into it here. So we talked a little bit last week about parables and about the who did them. We said Jesus is obviously the one that often spoke in parables, but it wasn't just Jesus. He comes from a long line of teachers and philosophizers and people who used parable as a way to explain things in a very specific genre, right? Telling a story as opposed to just telling something directly. And so what are they? Parables are something that tell a story that often teach something of a religious or an ethical understanding, right? You use story to explain something as opposed to something straightforward. And why would we do this? We talked last week about the opportunity for a story to really have transformation with somebody as opposed to just communicating information. It really has the opportunity to tell something that changes more than just the way you think, but the way you actually operate in your entire being, the heart of who you are, as opposed to just your mentality. And then I confessed, but why, right? These are really hard sometimes. And sometimes you get in the parables and they just downright kind of beat you down a little bit and you think, I have no idea what's going on here. And sometimes to really fully understand what takes place in parables, you have to do a little work to really understand the context, right? I told you from Amy Jill Levine's book where she says, a text without context is simply a pretext to say whatever you want it to, right? So just a reminder that it's our duty and our responsibility to do the work to understand what's happening here and to really wrestle with what's happening in Scripture. And I left last week talking about this idea of what happens in Judaism typically, not always, right? Remember, we speak in stereotypes sometimes and it's unfair, but often in Judaism, Scripture is used as an opportunity to open conversation, right? People sit down in Judaism, rabbis sit down, and people sit down with a text to really begin to open a conversation. We're often, so often in Christianity, we use it to shut down conversation, right? The Bible says it, that settles it, we're done. No more conversation about it. And so I wanted to open by telling you a little story of two rabbis, and some of you may have heard this parable, this story before, but it's an old Jewish story that tells of two rabbis who sat together in a park. And in the park, they argued over the meaning of one passage of the Torah. And it turns out they've been arguing for 20 years about this same passage of Torah. Day in and day out in this park, they would go and argue. And as the story goes, on this specific day, God got fed up. And he said to the angels, that's it. Today's the day. I'm going to go down and I'm going to settle this once for all. And so from heaven, God parts the clouds and goes down and enters into this park and he says to these two rabbis, friends, I see that you haven't been able to come to agreement. I have come to settle your argument once and for all and tell you the meaning of this scripture. And in a rare moment of unity, the two rabbis look up at God and say, who do you think you are to come into our conversation and to interrupt us? Go on about your business and let us on with our conversation. Right, this is the assumption that we get with Scripture, is that there's one understanding to the text. When in all actuality, we stem from the very root of the idea that Israel, right, wrestle. We come from the idea of wrestling with God and with the text and with one another and our understanding of who we are and who God is and what is this relationship we have between all of those involved in this. We wrestle. And so that's what we get when we come to the parables. The opportunity to enter into the wrestle and to enter into the conversation. And so I thought we would begin where Jesus begins when he starts telling parables. What a better place to begin than where Jesus starts, right? And so the parable of the sower is the first one that we find in the Gospels. And it's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the parable that is often called the parable of the sower. Did you notice that the parables are often titled, but even in titling them is an interpretation? Because what else could you call the parable of the sower? The parable of the seed, right? It could also be the parable of the ground, the parable of the soils, the parable of the fruit that comes, the grain that comes. You know, I mean, there's so many things that you can do in naming a parable, and in naming it, you offer an interpretation to it. So keep that in mind as you start flipping through your Bible and reading parables, that even in naming them, we do a little bit of interpretive work. So we're going to open and we're going to just read the parable from Mark. And I chose Mark because, well, we just finished the Bible reading plan on Mark. And so I'm sure you all read the full Gospel of Mark along with the Bible reading plan. So you're all very familiar with this version, right? So we'll start with Mark. Mark's also, I love the brevity of Mark, the immediacy of Mark. It's almost a little bit more of a simplicity to Mark, though as we see, it's not necessarily easy simplicity, but it's right to the point with Mark. Matthew and Luke get a little flowery sometimes, right? So Mark gets right to the point. So we're going to read this a couple times together today because that's the brilliance of this. Every time we read Scripture, we have the opportunity to see something new. I talked last week about Havruta and this idea of reading with a friend and how when reading with a friend, you bring things out of the text that your friend would never see and vice versa. Each time we read Scripture, we come to Scripture differently than what we were before, right? I today am not the same person I was yesterday. I read this parable multiple times yesterday, and even when I read it this morning, I expect something new because I'm not the same as I was yesterday. So we're going to read Mark's version of the parable of the sower, and we're going to read it again in a little bit, and you might get sick of it by the time we get out of here, but the hope is it's going to continue to teach you over and over. So hear now these words from Mark chapter 4. And he began to teach beside the lake. Such a very large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat on the lake and sat there, while the whole crowd was beside the lake on the land. He began to teach them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into the good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30 and 60 and 100-fold. And he said, "Let anyone with ears to listen, to hear, listen. Let anyone with ears to hear, listen." Clear as day, right? Simple as could be. We find this in all three synoptic gospels, which should always be an indicator that this is a pretty important story. The synoptics don't always include all stories together, and often they will change them, as we'll see in a little bit as well, and make adjustments to them. But this isn't a really important one based simply on how much space is given to the parable, to the question that's asked after the parable, and to the interpretation then of the parable. Mark gives 25 verses to the parable of the sower. And you may think, that's not all that much. It's an inordinate amount of space given to just one specific story, especially in Mark. But you see also Matthew gives 23 verses and Luke 15. Clearly, there's something important that takes place here in the parable of the sower. So if it's given this much space, it's important. But there's other things that have similar importance as well. We think of the feeding of the 5,000. Is found in all of them as well. The transfiguration is found in all of them as well. And these tend to be turning point moments in the scripture. When you find one that they all agree upon and they're found in all three of them, they often tend to be real big turning point moments in the text. So the feeding of the 5,000, we get a shift away from the miracles and the public displays of Jesus, where he seemed to be going around and healing and offering these public signs, even though, you all read Mark, right? Often whenever he'd heal, he would then say what? Don't go tell anybody, right? This idea of the messianic secret. But after the feeding of the 5,000 and then leading into the transfiguration, you begin to get away from these public signs, public miracles, and move into this idea of Jesus beginning to talk about the fact that he's going to die. And if you remember right, it isn't Peter doesn't handle that well when it's first told, right? And the transfiguration is the first time we get Peter's pronouncement of who Jesus really, right? You remember, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ." This is what we get with the transfiguration and a shift to a way darker. This is why I also like Mark some. Mark gets pretty dark at some points. A darker understanding of what's going to happen with Jesus and the whole trajectory of this. And actually a shift a little bit away from even the actions and miracles of Jesus and more emphasis put on the acts of the disciples then as well. You get these turning points in Scripture and they're significant. There we go. Okay, so what's the turning point of the parable of the sower? We go from the idea of this messianic secret, where Jesus does these healings, does these signs and miracles, and all of a sudden you get more of an embrace. Jesus begins to fully embrace and mark the idea of what this messiahship is really that he's embodying. The other part I love about Mark so much is that we say we get the fullness of humanity in Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, right? Often in theological terms, it's a lower Christology in Mark, whereas, and this is an exaggeration, but as where in John, where Jesus kind of floats around and does all these like really holy things because he like seems to have control over everything, right? Even like when they come to arrest him in the garden, like he puts his foot down and all of them fall down. Like Jesus has really high Christology in John, but in Mark, it's you get just the gritty human nature of Jesus in Mark. And so you have it almost where Jesus is beginning a development of his understanding even of the messiahship. And so when you get to this point in the parable of the sower, it's a recognition that like this isn't going to be what people assume it's going to be when it comes to a messiah. And at that point, there's a juncture. What do you do with that? And Jesus decides to embrace and capitalize on people's misunderstanding of what the Messiah is really going to be all about and what his messiahship is really going to be. So what were the expectations that many of them expected? Now, again, I said this last week. For those who say, the Jews believe, you should typically just turn and run because nobody gets to speak for Judaism as a whole, right? In the same way that you can't say, well, Christians all believe, like, there's as many interpretations and understandings as there are people. And the age-old adage of two rabbis, three opinions, right? So, like, there's a lot of ideas that float around with this. But when it comes to the expectation of the Messiah, you get this idea of a king and a kingdom. A king coming from the son of David. And I gave you some examples here. In Matthew 1, in the genealogy, we get this. And again, in chapter 12 and 15 and 21 in Matthew, and then in Mark 10 and 12, we get this idea that Jesus comes in the line of the king of David. And then you go back to the Hebrew scriptures and recognize there was this expectation of a militaristic or a great warrior king, somebody who was going to come and implement the rule of Israel like the good old days, right? Like we're going to come back and be a kingdom again and have a king to rule over us. And Isaiah even says there too, like he's going to be a skilled judge. Many of the Advent texts we look back to Isaiah. Remember, like, wonderful counselor, mighty king, everlasting father, prince of... All these things were expectations of what this Messiah was going to be. The fullness of a kingdom in the way that the best they could understand a kingdom, right? These are people who were living in a place that was occupied by Roman rule. Who was the kingdom of the time? Rome. And we want to get back to where we're not subject to their authority anymore. We have the ability to be a people. And there's a rabbi named Maimonides, I can never say his name. Maimonides, the spelling's going to be up there in a minute and you can determine it yourself. Maimonides, I always say it really fast so you can't judge my saying it, but Maimonides. But he said, a successful philosopher king in general. Like, just cover all of them. And this is what he says. He says, if a king from the house of David studies Torah, busies himself with the commandments like David did, observes the law of the written and the oral law, convinces Israel to walk in the way of Torah and to repair its breaches, and fights the battles of the Lord, it may be assumed that he is the Messiah. That's a pretty big resume, right? If he succeeds at these things, rebuilds the temple on its site, gathers the dispersed of Israel, he is beyond all doubt the Messiah. But if he does not succeed fully or is slain, it is obvious that he is not the Messiah promised in the Torah. And again, Maimonides, and he's a 12th century philosopher in Judaism. That's the expectation many people had. The Messiah is going to come back and do all these things. Well, if that's the expectation that people had and Jesus comes in not doing those things, now you can see why many people didn't buy into the messiahship of Jesus, right? That's the question I get often whenever I talk about relations between Judaism and Christianity. People say, but like, why didn't Jews just get it? Well, there were expectations that weren't met in their understanding, and there were expectations that may have been met for others, right? So what do we do then? What do we do with these failed expectations of what many believed was going to be the case? So Robert Farrar Capone is a Episcopal priest. He's passed since, but... He said, the idea of what parables do is they explain a Messiah in a kingdom that is Catholic, that is mysterious, that is already present, and that demands a response. this, he has a beautiful book on this, and he says this is what the parables work to do, to come in and shift people's expectations of what's going to happen with a Messiah. So what does he mean by when he says Catholic? He says the kingdom is at work everywhere, always, and for all, rather than in some places, at some times, and for some people. And he says you can basically go to every one of the parables in chapter 13 of Matthew to get an idea of what this really means, the Catholicity of the parables. And he says, just take, for instance, the field in the parable of the weeds. Jesus goes on to explain that parable as well and says, the field is the whole world. There's something that happens in the parables that speaks to the Catholic, that's for everybody. This is not a messiahship that's going to just come for one specific people in one specific place at one specific time, but for all people at all times. And he goes on to say that it's mysterious. Gosh, is it mysterious, right? As we read these parables, they're quite mysterious. And he begins to talk about left-handed power, which is a reference back to something that Luther talked about as well. So how many people do we have in here who are right-handed? Wow, how many left-handed people do we have? Look at that. That's a pretty good portion of people. So right-handed operates off the left side of the brain. We love our intuitive logic, all that kind of good stuff, right? We love for things to be very logical. The left-handed people operate on the right side of the brain, which tends to be way more intuitive and open and imaginative. I think of a lot of people who I know who are left-handed are actually way better artists than I am, right? Like, is that something that it's true across the board? Probably not. You may be a terrible artist if you're left-handed, but like, there's this whole idea that you're left. Arvel's saying, yeah, absolutely. There's an idea of left-handed power that's so counter to the idea of what comes with the majority being right-handed power. And by right-handed power, he means straight line, head-on power. The power used with force, so typically. And he says, the important thing is logical straight line force works pretty regularly. Right? Like if you want to get something done and done efficiently and effectively, you use right-handed and straight line power. But if you want to maintain relationship, often straight line right-handed power doesn't work. And Capone gives the example of think about parenting. He says, imagine your child takes your car out for a little joyride and comes back, and you tell your child, don't do that again. Very sternly, right? But the child just persists and takes the car again, another comes back. What do? Well, right-handed power, straight line. You yell a little bit louder maybe, and then a little bit louder. And then at some point, right-handed power would say, maybe you hit that child. Right? I mean, this is Proverbs, right? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Like, that's right-handed power. And then eventually, maybe you just lock that child up. I'm hopefully exaggerating, right? Like, but like, this is the line of thinking in right-handed power. Left-handed power says, you have to come up with something that's going to really get at the heart of the issue, that's going to convince why this is a bad idea. It's often harder. Right-handed power is typically easier because, again, I said last week, this is how our minds typically work, especially in the West. This is what we've been trained in. Left-handed power requires a little bit more creativity. But, Capone argues, it's also what helps us maintain relationship, which is why it's so important for what we see in the scriptures. And think about a seed. Think about how mysterious it is to use a seed as an example of what this is going to look like. Seeds are disproportionately small compared to what they produce, right? That's the whole point of the parable. Well, one of the ideas behind the parable of the mustard seed, right? One of the smallest seeds produces such a large bush. It actually disappears to do its work. For all of you who have a green thumb and garden some, you put a seed in the ground, you never see that seed again. There's a mystery that takes place in these parables. And the parable of the sower is no exception to this as well. It's already present. It's so easy for us when we hear the idea of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven to think about heaven being a future reality. And there's a lot of conversation about eschatology and realized eschatology and all these ideas that of the already and not yet. And there's a whole lot of theology behind this that we're not going to get into today. Capone just says, when Jesus uses parable, he's speaking of an already present reality. There's no virtualism that takes place here. This is the reality that we're living in the current day. And think about a seed, right? That's the seed is always present. You may not see it, but it's always there in the present reality of what's taking place. It may be influenced by outside forces, but a seed is always going to do what a seed is created to do in the present moment. And finally, it demands a response. And he says, sometimes rather aggressively, the kingdom will achieve its purposes regardless. That's important. The kingdom will achieve its purposes regardless. The question is, will you enjoy the achievement or be in opposition to it? Will you bear fruit in the midst of this already present, mysterious, and Catholic kingdom? So, having read it once, and having an outline of this idea of this four characteristics that take place in you could say failed expectation of Messiah, or a new understanding of what the expectations of a Messiah might be, Jesus begins with this parable of a sower. And many people who analyze parables say, well, it's not really the best parable. It's a little bit simplistic in its nature. And to which some have argued, well, if you look at any good artist, often their first work isn't always their best work. They get better as they go along. So maybe that's the case with Jesus. This isn't the most elaborate one, but it is a watershed parable. It's where we begin, and the rest of the parables would not be what they are if we didn't start here first. Right? Picasso had to begin somewhere and have first drawing, first piece of art somewhere before we got the parable of the sower that we see here. This is Picasso's work as well. So we get this three-part presentation in the parable of the sower. We get the parable itself, which we just read. We get a question and a response to it that's enigmatic of itself. And then we get an interpretation of the parable. So why give an interpretation of a parable? If the whole point of parables, based on the question that we're going to look at here in just a second, why give an interpretation if the whole question is like, you're gonna be a little bit mysterious? Why interpret it if the idea is to be mysterious? It seems redundant to us whenever we read the interpretation that Jesus is just telling us something obvious. But I want you to do your best to remove yourself from our 21st century context, right? You've heard the parable of the sower probably dozens, if not hundreds of times throughout your life. And often when you've heard it or when you've read it along with the interpretation that Jesus gives. Imagine hearing what we just read a minute ago for the very first time. Remember, context is important, right? Jesus doesn't come in saying, hey, I'm going to teach you parables now. And Mark, the narrator, says, right, we get from the author that Jesus began to teach them in parables, but he doesn't actually say, hey, this is going to be a story that's going to teach you something. And the problem is often our familiarity is our biggest detriment to understanding what's actually happening in Scripture. Right? The whole adage of familiarity breeds contempt. Imagine yourself in that first century context hearing Jesus say this for the very first time. And again, if context is important, let's see what Jesus says right before he goes into this parable. So we're going to read the parable again, but I'm going to give you a little bit of an entryway, a little bit of a lead-in that we get in the gospel according to Mark. So this is the very end of chapter 3. He says, then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brother and sisters are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. This is the lead up to Jesus then saying a parable. Again, no context. We get right back into it, right? Again, he began to teach beside the lake. Such a very large crowd gathered around him that they got into a boat on the lake and sat there while the whole crowd was beside the lake on the land. He began to teach them many things in parables. Again, this is Mark telling you what's happening. And in his teaching, he said to them, hear it again. You're not the same as you were 10 minutes ago. Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil and it sprang up quickly since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100. And he said, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Again, imagine Jesus has just basically disowned his family and then told this parable. Do you think maybe it was worthy of an explanation? So what, you just pretended to hear this for the first time, right? You're back in the first century. What's your interpretation? What do these characters mean? What is Jesus communicating in this? The first one we obviously have is the sower. Who do you say the sower is? Jesus? Somebody else said God. Are those the same Jesus and God, or different Jesus and God, or different persons of the Trinity? Are we the sower? People are the sower. Okay? So then who or what is the seed? The word. You all have read your interpretation of this. You remember quite well. The word. Okay? Who or what is the soil? People, circumstances. I love that we're all of one accord on this, right? This is the beauty of parables. What about these birds? Who or what is the birds? Are the birds?
Enemies.
Somebody else said circumstances again. Okay? Rocky ground. Circumstances. What about the thorns? Different circumstances. Okay? You see how this is becoming a little trickier, right? When you start trying to really place things put things into their place. And then there's grain, what's yielded out of it, right? What does that represent? Fruit? Kingdom of God. There's one other that I didn't even mention here. It's not actually mentioned, but that we'll kind of hopefully get to as we circle around at the end. Time. How long does it take a seed to turn into something? Sure, depends on the seed, but it doesn't typically happen overnight, does it? Okay. So then we get a question after the parable. Those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. And I'm not sure we're going to have time to do this. I wanted to put together Matthew and Mark next to one another, simply to let you realize that in the same way that we interpret texts, the biblical authors did the same thing. I didn't even include Luke, because the more I study parables in Luke, the more I realize that Luke is really guilty of domesticating parables. And I'll give you an example next week as to why I think that's true. But even Matthew makes his own interpretations and understanding of what Mark does with the parable of the sower, assuming that we believe Mark was the first. So here's what we get. To you has been given the secret, or te mysteria, of the kingdom of God. But those outside, everything comes in parables. And Matthew gives us a similar idea, but a little bit of a longer explanation. And I'm going to kind of paraphrase here. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have in abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Mark continues, in order that they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. Well, this is really helping us better understand the parable, right? Like, you just told this really mysterious, enigmatic parable about some seed being thrown on the ground and some of it being good and some of it not being so good. And now all of a sudden we're hearing but not understanding what is going on here. Well, Matthew gives us a little bit more in that he actually gives us the full quote from Isaiah, which I'm just going to kind of skip ahead here again. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, you can go back and see the fullness of what Matthew is quoting and actually what Mark is alluding to as well in this idea. And then we round out what happens here. And Jesus says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? Again, this is the watershed, right? This is the beginning. If you don't get this one, how are you going to get all the rest of them? And Matthew gives you a similar ending here. If they're confused from the parable, surely they're even more confused now. Why, and even now, right, we sit here and think, why would you create insiders and outsiders out of this, right? Why the mystery? Why not just have right-handed power to say these things. Many, when they read the Matthew version, why will those who have more or have get more, and why will those who don't have that which is taken away from them? Did you ever think also, if they didn't have anything, what was there to take? Many people look at this and think like, oh, well, clearly they, you know, the disciples had a little bit, like they had at least Jesus to, so what they had, the little bit of Jesus was expounded even more, but the outsiders, like they didn't even have Jesus, so like they didn't have understanding at all, and that's taken away from them. Oh, their lack of understanding is, their lack of understanding is taken away from them. Is this like a two negative make a positive kind of thing? Isn't this fun? This is the fun thing we get to do with Scripture. So a few ideas. Maybe Jesus is giving a descriptive rather than prescriptive understanding. That when we look around, like, this is what's really taking place. People aren't getting it. And like I said just a minute ago, what Capone said, like, maybe Jesus is taking advantage of the fact that they're not understanding in order to help them understand in the long run. This is a lot of what we get in the Gospel of Mark, right? If you came out, the whole messianic secret idea, if you came out and said it from the get-go and nobody got it, then what? Also, the Gospel of Mark is written much later than the actual story, so is there a little bit of, how do you say this politely? Like, is the storyteller telling a story in such a way that encapsulates you and holds you so tight that you can't wait but to know what happens at the end? And of course, you know, again, familiarity breeds contempt. We have read it over and over again. We know what happens in the end. But if you don't know what happens in the end, then hanging on this secret of why not just tell them what's happening, right? We get the opportunity to know, but just tell them, let them know. Maybe the disciples wouldn't be so dense if you just told them. But then what would it all have played out in the same way? Like, these are the things we get to wrestle with, is it, right? So in quoting Isaiah, we even get this idea of you get Mark saying, yeah, this is what, or you get Jesus saying, this is what Isaiah was saying all the way back there. And it's still a reality here. It's descriptive of how the people are. They don't understand it. They don't get it. They have ears, but they're not listening. You have eyes, but you're not actually seeing what's taking place right in front of you. Right? It's not this bait and switch idea of like God's hardening people's hearts or making them blind or deaf. Or no, they just aren't getting it. Okay, so we have the disciples who get it a little bit, and the idea then is maybe they're going to get it even more eventually. So I'm going to skip ahead a little bit because, again, we're running out of time. It doesn't seem to simplify anything, right, in what Jesus does with the interpretation, but we still get an interpretation, right? So why give an interpretation when you just made it even more murky with this question that's asked? Why then give an interpretation that seems like it's going to clarify it, that's going to make it more understandable or simpler to understand? Well, let's see what actually happens with the interpretation to see if it actually makes it more understandable. And again, we're going to just go with Mark because Matthew's going to be a little bit too long. So the sower sows the word. This is the first part of the interpretation. The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root and endure only for a while. Then, when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth and the desire of other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. And these are the ones sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Okay, so we definitely got the word part down, right? The word. Logos. Greek. In 21st century, when you hear this is probably what your mind fully goes to, right? Because you've heard a multitude of sermons on John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. Now, is this what Jesus had in mind whenever he said the word? I don't know. There's different arguments here, right? John came much later than Mark. as far as gospel writing goes. But was the idea of this Johannine gospel at least around when Mark wrote it? Maybe. Could we assume that maybe there was an understanding of this? Possibly. Did they have a fully developed Trinitarian understanding that emerged out of the Council of Nicaea in the third? No, probably not, right? But they probably had some idea. So this was an idea floating around to some extent. So this idea of the Word of God being spread out, it was an idea that the community would have probably known. And you could argue, too, that, like, right, Jesus and his idea of God was fully aware of all these things. And again, maybe. Maybe not, but maybe. Either way, we get this idea that the seed is the Word, the good news of God, the second person of the Trinity being spread out among all the world. Okay, the sower. If the seed is the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Christ, then the sower would be God the Father. And the interesting thing about this is it seems like he's a pretty reckless sower, right? He's just throwing seed out everywhere. He sows with an abundance rather than a scarcity, which should tell you a lot about the character and nature of God being portrayed in the parable as well. And then if the seed is God, the Christ, the Son, it's already been sown everywhere. Notice that there wasn't cooperation or even consent from the thorns or from the path or from the good soil. The seed's already been thrown out there. And this has really reshaped, this idea has really reshaped the idea of missions in many places, right? The idea for so long of we're going to take Christ to wherever we're going. No, Christ's already there. The seed has already been sown everywhere. The question is, are we going to be in cooperation with the work of the seed or not? It's changed many of missiology's ideas of how we do missions in general with a different understanding of this parable. So the bird, Satan, right? The evil one that we get in Matthew. Here's the thing. The bird doesn't change the character or nature of the seed. A seed is still a seed. The ironic thing is seeds actually nourish birds. So even Satan or the bird eating the seed is nourished by the very word of God. Isn't that fun? And then, all of you who know how seeds often spread, what happens after that seed is eaten by a bird? It gets processed. That's a good way to put it, right? And so even the spreading of the word is done by being consumed by the adversary. Isn't that incredible? That's a whole nother level that takes place here. Birds spread that seed. And think back to Genesis 50, verse 20. Even though you intended to do me harm, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people. Is this what Jesus had in mind when he told this parable? I don't know. Maybe. What about the rocky ground and the thorn? Again, the seed continues to do exactly what seed does. It springs up. This is what the word of God does. It springs up. And this is Capone again. He says, operative power of the seed is not dependent on circumstantial cooperation. And this is how we often treat it, though, right? We treat faith like we cause the seed to spring up, right? You have to say this prayer. You have to have this sort of baptism, or you have to take communion this way. Like, we think that we do the work of the seed. When in actuality, the seed's going to do what seed does. It's going to spring up. We don't always like this, right? It takes some of our authority out of it. Then there's this beautiful play on soil, and I know we're out of time. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. That word gen right there is the same word in the Septuagint version of Genesis that is used in the story of the parable of the sower. The same word for soil. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That's the soil that we're talking about here. The soil, the stuff that produces the good stuff, is that which interferes with the seed the least. How's that for a discipleship lesson? Go forth and interfere with the word of God the least. But it seems like that's what the parable is communicating to us. Soil doesn't do anything, at least not in there. And I don't want to, like, often we say, like, well, they didn't understand science then. But for some extent, they don't understand science the same way we do now. Because we know that soil makes all the difference in the world, right? It turns out, I'm going to wrap up here. I listened to a podcast this week by this guy, Jeff Tack, who works for, he's a chief impact officer for Rodale Institute. And he says that and there's a difference between soil and dirt. Dirt's dead, soil's alive. And in soil, he says that 1 teaspoon of healthy soil has 9 billion microorganisms. 9 billion, that's more than there are people on the entire planet. It's the most complex ecosystem that we have in 1 teaspoon of soil. And he says, and we understand 10% of it. Isn't that amazing? 10% of it. Did you ever notice that in the parable, there's a 30-fold and a 60-fold and a 100-fold? But it doesn't tell you why. There's just some soil. And some of it produces really good and some of it produces less. What they found out at the Rhode Island Institute is that in organic farming, they get a 40% higher yield from their product than they do in conventional farming. Isn't that incredible? It's not about mass production. It's about sustainability in organic farming. And maybe there's something to it in this parable of the sower as well, right? We think produce, 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 produce. That's our mindset, right? Like, we want to produce as much as we can, when in all actuality, like, remember that unmentioned character I talked about, the one of time? We want to produce as much as we can, but a seed's going to work at a seed's own pace. Are we going to get out of the way and allow it to do its work? Now, the final question, and then I'm going to be done, is will it bear fruit? And this word to bear fruit in Greek that I'm not going to pronounce because I don't know how to. I never took Greek. It talks about it here in Colossians. The same idea that Paul talks about in Colossians. And it's the exact opposite word from here. We find it in the one with the thorns of not having no yield. Are you going to bear fruit or are you not going to bear fruit? This is really what it comes down to. And the failure to bear fruit doesn't reflect the seed. The seed's going to do the seed's work. It comes down to the soil. Is it going to have the full potential of what's possible for that seed and soil to work together? I know I just said get out of the way. Or are you going to hinder it? Again, that's a whole different understanding than we're going to go forth and build the kingdom here. Well, maybe we are, but by getting out of the way? Y'all, this is what parables do. It makes you rethink everything, right? It puts you on a discourse. Okay, next we're going to come back. We're going to look at one other parable. Well, probably two. I didn't even get through the parable sower in one way. So I'm going to try to do two parables next week, but if not, we'll at least get through one of them. So I'll start next week with another story about another rabbi and a student. Thank you again for sitting through. I know the parable of sower should be clear as mud now, and that's the point of parables. So come back next week. We'll figure out one more parable.